Appreciate very much the opportunity to speak this morning. I want to go to Ephesians chapter 5, and there's an intriguing verse there in verse 21. Ephesians 5 and verse 21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so I guess what I want to start with this morning is to investigate or consider, how do we submit to one another? Often when I read this verse, I kind of get a humorous kind of scene in my head, like a comedy sketch or something. Maybe that's just me, where you've got two men coming to a door, and one says, "After you, no, after you, no, after you, no, after you," and nobody goes into the door because they're both submitting to one another. So the question is, I guess, is how do we submit all one to another? And I think that Paul answers this in the following verses. He says that, first of all, in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So the way that we submit to one another, evidently, is that God has assigned us roles. He says that wives submit to their husbands, that children submit to their parents. I'm getting ahead of myself here. In chapter 6 and verse 1, and in later on down, I think it's verse 4, it says that bondservants obey your masters. So the way that we submit one to another is that we fulfill the roles that God has ordained for us to follow. So I want to note here that in Ephesians, Paul is specifically talking about the church when he's talking about how we submit one to another. He's talking to Christians. So in a parallel passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3, Peter will kind of expand this so that he says that we should all obey the government so that the gospel should not be blasphemed, that we would be considered lawless. And he says that we should pray for those who rule over us. And he says that servants should submit to their masters, even if they're cruel, even if they beat us unjustly or punish us unjustly, but just as Jesus suffered unjustly. He says that wives, submit to your husbands, even if they're not in the Lord, so that by your works, maybe you'll convert them. And he says that husbands should love their wives and live with them as with a weaker vessel. But Paul here is especially interested in how we have relationships in the church. And I think the reason for this, if we back up to verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 5, he says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given us for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, what Paul is interested in this chapter is how we can live godly and avoid sin. Notice in verse 3 it says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness let not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints. So he's saying this is how you pursue righteousness and avoid sin. And he goes on through this list. We don't have time to get to this morning. But he ends with the thought in 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, God, even though we are free in Christ, 1 Peter chapter 2, we should not use our freedom as a cloak for vice. Rather, we should submit to the roles that God has ordained for us so that we can be righteous in our own lives and be evident to be righteous to those around us. And we'll get to that as we go on. So again, before we get right to the text, I want to notice that he says in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, while there are roles here that certain people are to submit to certain others, we are all under the rule and authority of God. No one in the church is on the top of a hierarchy. No one's top dog because God is above us all. And in fact, he goes on and he explains that we are all under Christ, who of course has been given all rule and all authority in heaven and on earth. He says that wives be submissive to their husbands as to the Lord. recognizing that wives are under the law. Jesus, 5:22. Husbands are members of the body of Christ, 5:30. Children are to obey in the Lord, 6 verse 1. Fathers are to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, 6 verse 4. Bondservants are to obey as to Christ, 6 and verse 5. And masters are to remember that they have their own master, the Lord, 6 verse 9. So while we ask to submit to one another, and there are specific roles to do that, we all have to submit to Christ. We all have to submit to the Lord Jesus, who died for us, and who, as Paul says, we are saved through him. So let's step through the text, I'm going to get distracted by my glasses. Let's step through the text and see what Paul wishes to teach us. So we submit to one another. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. God has designed a system where the wives are in a helper role to their husband. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Now, that doesn't leave much room for interpretation. We know that Jesus is the head of the church. He built the church, and he died for the church, and he rules over the church. Likewise, wives are to be under the authority of their husbands. But it's not as if the husbands can be a tyrant and rule over their wives with an iron rod, as it were. Because it says, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, as he is savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. I think it's interesting here that Paul can't talk about husbands and wives without talking about Jesus and without preaching the gospel. We are only saved through Jesus. We cannot be saved by any other means. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The point is that although wives need to be subject to their husbands, the husbands have a responsibility as well. And that husbands must love their wives. A husband can't be a tyrant and rule over his wife cruelly or arbitrarily, but rather he must rule in the same way that Christ does, lovingly. Because Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Jesus died for the church. That's how much he loved the church. Jesus was willing to put the church before himself. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. Jesus, remember, he sweat those drops of blood in the garden. Remember that he prayed to the Father three times that let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, let be your will and not my will. So Jesus loves the church with a self-sacrificial love. Jesus was willing to put the church before his own needs and wants. Jesus, I'm sure, would have rather stayed in heaven and kept his glory, but rather he came to earth and became a man to the extent that he still is a man, the scriptures say, resurrected in heaven. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So husbands can't be selfish in their marriage, but they should put their wife as themselves. They should love and nurture their wife as their own bodies. Just as you're not going to go out and deliberately hurt yourself, you shouldn't go out and deliberately hurt your wife. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each one of you in particular, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So the point here is that wives have a responsibility to submit to their husband's leadership. But that is a great responsibility on the husband, because the husband is kind of burdened with this responsibility of leading, making the right choices, of taking spiritual charge of his family, but he also has the responsibility to think of his wife. If there's a balance of decision to make, he's to put his wife before himself. He's to put his family before himself. And he can't do just whatever he wants. He has to do what's best for his family. And we'll go on and see how this idea continues. It says, children, it's chapter 6 and verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, I don't think this is particularly controversial. Children should obey their parents. But notice, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, again, have a responsibility not just to their wives, but they have a responsibility to their children. Just as fathers can't be a tyrant to their wives, they can't be a tyrant to their children either. And while it is the parents that children have to obey, both the father and mother, it's the father who has particular responsibility of training his children. Now, the father, because he is the head of the wife and the children are in subjection to him, he has more authority and therefore more responsibility. And it's up to him. Now, those of us who are fathers, it's not too hard to aggravate your children if you're not careful. I know that from my experience, and I have to be careful not to aggravate my children, because fathers are the disciplinarians. Fathers are the ones who are responsible for training our children in the Lord, teaching them what is right and wrong, teaching them to put God first, teaching them to grow up to become Christians. Now, the way the world works, the way that God has designed the world, means that fathers aren't the ones who usually have most contact with the children, oftentimes. But it is the father's responsibility as the head of the home to make sure that they have that spiritual education, whether that's from the father explicitly or the father is making sure that others, such as his wife, are teaching the children spiritually. And the fathers are to bring them up in the training, that is positive teaching, and admonition, that's negative teaching. What's right and what's wrong. Fathers have that responsibility. While fathers have authority over the children, they have responsibility over their children as well. We'll continue on in verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. You know, in the Roman Empire, it was a time of slavery. I've read estimates that there are up to 10% of the population of the whole of the Roman Empire were slaves. Now, the way they got slaves is that the army would go out and fight, and the conquered army would be enslaved and sold in the marketplace. And maybe a percentage of the population would be enslaved and sold in the marketplace. Josephus records that when Jerusalem was captured in AD 70, as many as 97,000 Jews were captured and sold into slavery. And Italy was the main focus of the slave trade because the Romans were wanting to take their free labor back home to make Italy better. So Rome was the kind of capital of the slave trade. But interestingly, apparently, the second most important city in ancient Roman slave trade was Ephesus. So Paul is writing to people who were very familiar with this concept of free and slave. And he's telling them that even those who are slaves are to submit to their masters. Now, why is this? Because Paul says that we are to submit to the roles that have been assigned us. So bondservants are to be obedient to their masters. Now, I don't know, but I don't think that any of us work for anyone else here in this congregation. Perhaps there is. But the point that Paul is making, the way that we submit to one another, if I was working for someone here in this congregation, I couldn't come into the assembly and throw off this yoke of oppression and say, well, I'm free in Christ. I'm not giving you any respect while I'm in the church building or while we're together in a social event. No, we are to submit to the roles that have been assigned to us. We are free in Christ, as Peter writes, but we are not to use that freedom as a cloak for vice. But he finishes off this kind of thought in verse 9. He says that masters do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So while bondservants must be submissive to their own masters, masters have a responsibility to their bondservants. They can't be a tyrant over them, but they have to give up threatening. They have to treat them decently and as people and have them do the work that they have been assigned to do. So the way that we submit one to another is by fulfilling the roles that society has put us in. Now, I put a big old caveat in that because Paul doesn't say any role you're in, submit to that. No, he's given us these specific examples. And through the Bible, there are appropriate ways to submit, but society, of course, being in a fallen world, could invent new ways that we have to submit to one another. But Paul is saying that these are the ways, these are the relationships that we have to submit one to another. Wives to husbands, children to parents, and bondservants to masters. So I think we've got this one pretty straight, children to parents, bondservants to masters. I have a question about this, I guess. Why should wives submit to husbands? Why should women submit themselves to their husbands? Why can't they be co-equal partners? Well, I think Paul explains this further in a parallel passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So I want to turn over there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll look at this passage as well. And this will answer our question. Why should wives submit to their husbands? Why can't they be equal partners? Why can't husbands submit to their wives? Why has God ordained this particular pattern? So before we get to the text, you know, there's a favorite quote of mine that's from a scholar called D.A. Carson. He says that text without a context is a prefix for a proof text. Point is, if you don't look at the context, then you can make it say just about whatever you want. So let's make sure we get some sort of context here. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, in verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith and suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may be taught not to blaspheme." So Paul is very interested in Timothy remaining faithful. And he's very interested in people who have abandoned the faith and have to be cast out so that they won't be a bad influence to others and so they will be taught to repent. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore," so that's the connecting word, that's why we have to look at what's gone before. Because of Timothy's need to be faithful and those who haven't, "Therefore, I exhort first that of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We don't need extra temptations to be that prevent us or make it difficult to us to be faithful to God, as Paul is telling Timothy to be. We don't need the government or the kings or those in authority persecuting us and tempting us away from God. If we live a quiet and peaceable life, makes it easier to be godly and have reverence for the authority. Verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed as a preacher and apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So again, this is rooted in Jesus. We're about to get on to how this connects to roles. But this is rooted in Jesus. Jesus wants all men to be saved. Jesus is our mediator, and he saves us. But notice what we're to do for all men, for rulers and those in authority. We are to pray for them. Now, we talked before in Ephesians, why is it that we have to follow these roles? Well, we are to submit to the roles that have been assigned to us. Now, the way that we advocate social change isn't by voting or by demonstrating or by putting things up on social media. It's by praying. If we want to make political change in our society, the biblical way to do that is to pray for those who are in authority. But notice what he says in verse 8. So we're getting on, we're connecting it to Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. He says, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." So Paul is saying that because of this idea of prayer for those who are in authority, he wants the men to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. So it's the men who are everywhere and are seen by those in authority and those in the world. They're the ones who are taking spiritual leadership. And it's to be evident that it is the men in the church that are the leaders. But notice that it says that they are to lift up holy hands. Now, they can't lift up profane hands. They can't lift up unrighteous hands. They can't lift up hypocritical hands. But they have to lift up holy hands. Now, I often have to stop myself whenever I read holy, because I have this idea of some sort of mystic spiritual power that infuses someone. That's not what holy is. Holy means literally just set apart. As in, you've got 10 pots, and one of them is set apart from the others because it has a special use. And of course, when we read in the Bible that something is holy, it's set apart for God's use. We're reading in our nightly Bible reading, family worship at home, we're reading through Exodus and how the children of Israel were to build the tabernacle. And these materials were brought in and they were dedicated to God. They were set apart. They were made holy because they were only to be used for God's service. The incense that they made, there was a special recipe, and it carried the death penalty to use that incense anywhere else. You couldn't make your house smell like the tabernacle because that was set apart only for God. So when men lift up holy hands, they are to be seen as spiritual leaders, and they are to be seen as set apart for God. The world should look at us when we pray as men and see that we are different. We're not like the world. We shouldn't be hypocritical. We shouldn't be wicked. Now, obviously, we all sin and fall short, but we should seek always to have holy hands without wrath or dissension, without wrath or doubting, rather. It says in verse 9, "Likewise, in like manner also," that is, the way they are perceived, the way that they affect change, In like manner also, the women adorn themselves with modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So how do women affect the world around them? By the way they present themselves, by the way they literally clothe themselves. They are to clothe themselves in a way that is modest, that is, to cover their nakedness, so that they're not tempting those around them. It's just a fact of nature that men are particularly vulnerable to temptation due to their vision. So they are to cover themselves so that they are seen to be modest. They are to be discreet. That is, they're not to seek to be the center of attention by the way they dress. But they rather are to clothe themselves in good works. So women, as opposed to men who are to take the visible leadership role, women are assigned the helper role. And he says that in verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. The man is to take the leadership role, and the women are to take the helper role. Now, why? That's the reason we came to this passage. Why should women take the leadership role? They're made in the image of God, just like men are, so why should they have a different role? Paul answers this. He says in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So, number one, the creation order. Adam was first formed first, and then Eve. Men, because of their chronological primacy, because they were created first, have a leadership role, and women have a helper role. In verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. So secondly, because of the curse at the fall. Now we read over in Genesis chapter 3, remember that when Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God found out, he knew what had been done, and he cursed the serpent, he cursed the woman, and he cursed the man. They all had different curses. But to the woman, he said in Genesis 3:16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, what he's saying is that there is a curse upon the relationship between a husband and his wife. Because Adam and Eve did not follow the appropriate roles, because Eve usurped the authority of her husband, she was the one that took the fruit and then gave it to him, there was going to be this curse. And there was going to be this great temptation, for it says, your desire shall be for your husband. Now, this is the same construction of language in the next chapter that God uses when he's talking to Cain. When he says that your sin is crouching at the door, and its desire shall be for you. Eve is going to want her husband's authority, and he shall rule over you. And so there is a temptation for Eve to usurp her husband's authority, and there's a temptation for Adam to try and crush Eve and to domineer over her. Neither of those things is right. But Paul says that because of the creation order and because of the fall and the curse, women have this role where they are have a helper role. Okay, let's go to verse 15, which, to be honest, I think this may be the least politically correct verse in the whole Bible. I think this is maybe right. Maybe there's some other verses to do with homosexuality and so on. But I think this is probably the least politically correct verse in the Bible in our society today. It says, nevertheless, you will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. It's in some ways, it's almost embarrassing to read this because in our society, it's so fapo. Women should be saved in childbearing because we live in an egalitarian society where people want to say, well, men and women are equal. And you can't say that childbearing is what women have to do. Well, I think if we take this, if we are susceptible to this feeling, then we need to radically rethink the value that we place upon women and mothers and childbearing. Because Paul is saying here that this is of great value. So kind of to back up and to look at the big picture, men have the leadership position, women have a helper position, and he says, I don't permit women to have authority over a man. There are things that women cannot do. But he says, nevertheless, there is something that men can't do. Women can do something that men cannot do. And it is supposed to be an enormous blessing, a tremendous blessing, that they can bear children. Men can't do that. Only women can bear children. And it's supposed to be a tremendous gift from God. Why? Because they can demonstrate their faith. They can demonstrate that they are holy by the way that they bear and raise children. Notice what it says. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they, not her, if the children continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So the woman is to teach her children faith and love and holiness to be set apart. She is to raise them to be set apart from God, for God, raise them to become Christians and teach them self-control so that when they become Christians, they will not fall into sin. So Paul is saying this is a tremendous blessing that women have this ability to raise children. And not only that, but it is connected to this idea of being seen. Men are to raise up holy hands, to be seen to be holy, to take a leadership position. Women dress themselves with literal clothing and with good works to be seen to be holy. And the world will look at their children and say, there is a holy family. Blessed be that mother because she has raised them to be holy. So let's kind of pull all this together. So we have learned that there are roles that we submit to one another in. Why am I interested in it? This? Why do I think this is important? Well, basically, it comes down to this. I'm a father. I have children that I need to teach, that I need to bring up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And part of that training and admonition is to know their roles. I need to bring up my girls to be, well, first of all, they need to be critical thinkers because they need to have their own faith. They need to know what is right and what is wrong and go to the Bible, but they also have to learn to be submissive to their husbands when they're married one day. They need to learn while they're single that they can still have a submissive attitude and take a helper role within the church and leave it to the men to lead in the church and dress themselves with good works and modest apparel and look forward to hopefully one day being able to raise children and have the world see their good works evident in that child as it rises up. I need to teach my son to be masculine, to be a man. We need to teach how, I guess I kind of skipped over this. I had meant to make the point that the big picture in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is that our men need to be masculine and our women need to be feminine. Now, that's not a popular thought these days because, you know, I go into the stores and I see T-shirts that say girl powers, girl of the future, women unite, and things like these. Now, there are nothing wrong with critical thinking, strong women, but we have to remember that we live within the roles that God has given us. And I need to teach my children, both explicitly in my words, but also by my actions. I need to show the correct role now in my life for my children. And Elizabeth tries to do the same for our girls as well. And if we all do this, then the next generation has a bright future. So we need to teach our children gender roles by example and explicitly. So wives submit to their husbands, children submit to their parents, bondservants submit to their masters, but those of us who are husbands and parents and masters need to remember our responsibilities as well. Husbands must love their wives, put their wives before their own wants and own needs. Parents, but particularly fathers. Now, we talked about how that it's the father's responsibility. Then over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we talked about how the children reflect upon the mother. And I don't think that's a contradiction, because as we already said, oftentimes it's the mother who is spending the vast majority of the child's time with the child. And so it's a reflection on the mother, but it is the responsibility of the father to ensure that that child has the spiritual education, that they know what is right and wrong, they know to put God first, that they know that there is no time when lying is okay, when it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to revile authority. We need to pursue good works, that we need to pursue purity and chastity and all the things that the Bible commands. I could try and summarize the whole Bible. That's not why we're here this afternoon, or this morning. The point is that we need to teach our men and our boys. They have the role of responsibility to lead. We need to teach our women and our girls that they have responsibility to help. And all of us, by fulfilling our roles, will bring glory to God and bring glory to Christ, because we are all under the authority of Christ. And by submitting to the role that we have been assigned, we are submitting to Christ. So married men can do this with their families, as in Ephesians 5, but unmarried men and women can do this as well, like we talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, there's a lot more that could be said. Perhaps if anyone wants to talk about it, we can talk about it after services. I'd be happy to. But we'll close there. We've gone on long enough. We don't like to close without offering an invitation. Perhaps you are here and you're not a member of the church. As we read that Jesus is the Savior of the body, which is the church, there is no way to be saved from your sins without being in the church, without being in the body of Christ. To do that, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to repent of your former sins. You need to confess Christ's name before men, that you believe that he's the Son of God. And you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you are a member and you feel that you've fallen short and that you have sinned in some public way, and you'd like to recognize that before the church, confess, and make things right. In either case, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.